Thank you, John. Thank you, worship team. And it's good to be back. I woke up this morning and I said, oh, I'm on to preach this week. With a little fear and trepidation. Because I have to stand on the shoulders of Ryan and Scott and Rick. And they all did so well. I had the privilege of sitting and listening to Rick last week as he shared on the life of Peter and his being filled with the Holy Spirit and having a bold faith and proclaiming Christ, and going back and listening to Ryan in terms of the false confidence or self-confidence that Peter had that led to a faltering faith, and the restored faith of John 21 that Scott preached about. We're looking at the life of Peter. We're looking at an emerging faith that God is growing, that Christ is fostering by the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, so that this one who was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee would become a fisher of men, as Christ had promised him in an early greeting. The path of the growth of faith is kind of like a development chart. When we go to the doctor as children, or we take our children or grandchildren to the doctor, there is a growth chart for weight and length, and they have a percentile of how they're doing at any stage, whether it's 1 month, 2 months, 6 years, 7 years, 8 years. And even now, when we go to the doctor, you and I go to the doctor, you know, before we see the doctor, as we leave that waiting room and go through the doors, what's before us but scales, you know? And I feel like I should come in my running shorts just so that there every weight of hindrance is gone, that it's my true weight that's reflected. And the doctor's not impressed. Just get on the scale. And there's the weight and the height that's measured. Well, in faith, our growth chart kind of looks like this. We start before we come to saving faith as those who are curious about Christ. And in John chapter 1, we find Peter in this curious phase. Now, he grew up in a religious home. He was a Hebrew. He grew up in a Jewish home. He went to synagogue in Capernaum or near Capernaum. And his brother Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1, his brother Andrew heard John the Baptist say, pointing at Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Andrew followed Jesus that day along with a friend. And Jesus turned to them and said, "What do you want?" And they said, "Well, we're wondering where you're staying." Jesus said, "Come and see." And they spent the evening with him. The next day, Andrew went and found Simon and said to Simon, "We have found the Christ." And in John chapter 1, Andrew brings Peter to Jesus. And Jesus says these words to Simon, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Rock." You will be called Rock. In Aramaic, Cephas. In Greek, Petros. But you will be called Rock. Not bedrock, but a stone. And then we find Peter growing in faith. There's a point where he becomes convinced of Christ. The fullness of that is recorded in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they reply to him, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, others say that you're a prophet, some say you're a good teacher." And then Jesus stops them and he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, you know what? You didn't come to that conclusion on your own. The Father in heaven has revealed that to you. So what is true of Peter is true of us. We don't become convinced of Christ because we figured it out. We become convinced of Christ because the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit sent by the Father, has convinced us of our sin and our need of a Savior, and that Jesus is the Christ, the one who saves. And so we become convinced of Christ like Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew chapter 16. And then we find Jesus working with Peter and all of the disciples, helping them come to be confident in their faith. And we find that it's step by step. It's, you know, two steps forward, three steps backwards sometimes. It's one step out of the boat, two steps on the water, and then I'm drowning. Lord, save me. Lord, invite me to come to you. And when he says, come to me, we walk by faith. We're growing in confidence. And then we look around us and things aren't going well. And we begin to doubt God's word, his promise, his ability. And we sink. And like Peter, we say, Lord, save us. And he doesn't put his hands behind his back and say, nope. You got yourself into this one, you get yourself out of it. No, he doesn't. With Peter, he reached out his hand and took hold of him and raised him up out of the water. Like a father helping a child take those first steps, God helps us to walk by faith. He wants us to walk by faith, to be confident in him, that he keeps his word, that his promises are sure, that his promises are for us. And as I've been thinking on this developmental chart, I need to change this word. Well, consecrated is a good word. It's a fitting word. It's not necessarily a common word. A word that I might use here rather than consecrated is called. That every Christ follower is called to lead or labor in the kingdom. And Peter comes to a place where he recognizes that he is called by God to lead and labor in the kingdom. In John 21, Jesus three times says to him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I do. You know I do. And Peter says, tend my lambs, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. Peter's called to a work in the kingdom. And so we find in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 and on that Peter is on mission with Christ, now empowered by the Holy Spirit, called and set apart by God in Christ to labor and lead in the kingdom. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. And he does, as a called servant of God. As we finish out this series of messages, we're going to see that he's a finisher. And the word that I would use instead of courageous, although courageous is a good word, is continuing. That Peter continues in the faith. He perseveres in the faith until the end. So that in 1 Peter chapter 5, in his benediction, he can say from life experience, he can say from one who has moved from being curious about Christ to convinced, to confident, to called, to continuing, persevering in Christ, he can say with all confidence that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. We're going to look at Peter's continuing, his confidence that enables him to persevere on the final message of this series on September the 2nd. But this is Peter. And by the way, next week I'm going to just hit pause on this series to share with you a message that God put on my heart in Pi. While I was in Pi, so we're reporting a little early. This is kind of an appetizer for next week. While we're in Pi, I knew that every day I was going to be sharing the scriptures with the staff in devotions. I was going to be teaching the students every day, in morning and afternoon. I would be doing a workshop on Friday afternoon and Saturday on Christian living. And then my final assignment was to preach on Sunday morning at the African Lynn Church in Pi. And so I printed off a number of sermon outlines to take with me, thinking one of these is the message that I should share with that church body on Sunday, August the 5th. And that week, as I prayed and thought about it, none of them seemed to fit. I just kind of set them aside, and I said, Lord, you've got to give me a message for the church on Sunday that's from you. And so Saturday, I'm asking the team to pray for me. I need to know what message God wants me to share tomorrow for this church body here in Pi. And that evening, I didn't know. And the pastor of the church comes to me after supper on Saturday evening and says, what's the sermon text for tomorrow so that I can practice reading it? Because he was going to read the scripture. And I thought to myself, do I say, I don't know? And God by his Spirit said to me, rapidly, in a moment, Romans 2. And I thought, that's odd. But I had spent Monday in my free time studying Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, preparing my mind and heart for the message on Christian living that I was doing on Friday and Saturday from Romans 5, 6, and 7, and 8. And God said, Romans 2. And so as I prepared that message, what I found out was that God wanted me to preach on Sunday, but his agenda wasn't a message for God's people at Pi. His agenda was a message for Pastor Tom in Pi. There was something that he wanted me to hear from him before I ever shared the message with his people on that Sunday morning. And after I finished preaching and in the course of the day, team members said, you've got to share that with our church family. And I thought to myself, okay, well, where will that fit in? And God said, well, the Sunday that you're reporting on the ministry in Pi. So next Sunday, you get to hear the message. And Paul Tanner emailed me this week. And he said, Pastor, he said, do you have notes from your message that you preached in Pi? And I do. They were handwritten on a legal pad. I didn't have a computer and printer. And he said, normally I would just go online and listen to your message, but this one wasn't recorded. So I emailed him back and I said, well, I'll send you my notes now, but next Sunday it'll be recorded. So now it's on you guys to make sure that it's recorded so that Paul Tanner can listen to it in Tanzania. All of that, and it fits with what God is doing in the life of Peter. Because just as Bryce said, God's still working in Peter, God's still working in us, God's still working in Pastor Tom. Next week you get to find out how. But we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1 and 2 next week with a message that God spoke to me while we were in Pi. Today's message on the emerging faith of Peter is that it's barrier crossing faith. Here's the sermon in a sentence. Jesus grows our faith by calling us to cross barriers for the sake of the gospel. Jesus grows our faith by calling us to cross barriers for the sake of the gospel. Now, God had already, as we heard last week, helped Peter cross some barriers. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, he was able to cross language barriers. He preached the gospel, and all of those who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost heard the gospel in their own native tongue, regardless of where they were from. Peter crossed the barrier of fear, which is probably the number one barrier for most of us, is the fear of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone who doesn't know him. And the church was empowered in Acts chapter 4 through prayer to share Christ boldly, to share Christ without fear. That barrier was crossed. It was crossed by dependence, utter dependence on the Holy Spirit in walking in fullness and in obedience with him. Today we're going to look at four more barriers that God, through Jesus, called Peter to cross in order to share the gospel. The first barrier that Peter crosses in Acts chapter 10, which is our text for today, is the barrier of time and place. And following Peter's example, God would call us to obey Jesus and exercise faith by crossing the barrier of time and place. Here's what it looked like for Peter. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to begin at verse, chapter 9, verse 43. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." And Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the angel answered, "Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God. Send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's also called Peter, who also is called Rock. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So the barrier of time and place. If we look at a map real quick, we find that Peter was in Jerusalem, and he was arrested in Acts chapter 4. And after that, there was a persecution that started with the stoning of Stephen. James was martyred at that time. Peter was imprisoned. He finds himself on his way to Joppa. On the way, he stops in Lydda, Acts chapter 9, and he heals Aeneas. In Joppa, in Acts chapter 9, he raises Tabitha from the dead. And now he's staying with Simon, who's a tanner, not related to Paul that we know of, perhaps. We'll have to get Paul to do, a genealogical test and see if he's related to the tanner of biblical times. God has those records. But while staying with the tanner on the sea, up in Caesarea, Cornelius has this appearance of an angel. And God is going to have Peter cross the barrier of time and place here. Peter could say, well, you know, I'm really enjoying this respite on the coast. Things have been really difficult in Jerusalem. Amazing things God has done here. People are open to the gospel message because of what God has done. But Cornelius has an angel come to him, and Peter has a vision, and God is going to close the distance, the barrier of time and place. And see, God is sovereign over this. The text begins in Acts chapter 9, verse 33, saying, Peter's in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. And at the same time, in Caesarea, there's a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian regiment. And God is going to bring these two men together. Here's the point of application for us. Like Peter, we're clueless. Isn't that encouraging? Like Peter, today we're clueless. But there are people who are living at this time who God is going to break the barrier of time and place so that we come together for the sake of the gospel. That's God's purpose. In Acts, as the Apostle Paul is in the Areopagus in Athens, he announces to them, the God who made the heaven and the earth is also the God who determines the time and place of our habitation. Why? So that we might seek him and find him. Cornelius, this Roman centurion, this ruler in the Italian regiment, over 100 men, is at Caesarea. That's his appointment. The Roman army has put him there. But God has purposed that he come to know Christ through Peter. And Peter's going to cross the barrier of time and place by traveling up to Caesarea, accompanied by those that Cornelius has sent and those that Peter brings with him as witnesses. But be assured of this, there are men and women that God has purposed. God has established their time and place so that they would know Christ because of you and I. The issue is, will we obey Jesus and exercise faith by crossing the barrier of time and place when he makes it clear to us? A second barrier that Peter's going to cross here is the barrier of theological assumption. the barrier of theological assumption. Sometimes our theology gets in the way of our sharing Christ. Huh. It did for Peter. Listen to the word, Acts chapter 10, verses 9 and following. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, those men sent by Cornelius and unknown to Peter, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And a voice told Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's horrified. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." He's like, you're going to gag here. And the voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And Peter is left just perplexed. The NIV says wondering about the meaning of the vision. The idea of wonder here is like totally perplexed, lost, confused. Just out of sorts about what this could mean. And at the same time, the men sent by Cornelius find Simon's house and stop at the gate and call out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." See, God has bridged the barrier of time and place, and now he's breaking down the barrier of theological assumption. There is some irony in Peter's protest in verse 14. I want you just to stop and go back to verse 14. Notice what Peter says. "Surely not, Lord. I'm not killing and eating any of these despicable things. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now, it's not in the text explicitly. God doesn't say to Peter, "Okay, Peter, so you're telling me that you're really concerned about clean and unclean?" And Peter's saying, "Yep, I'm really concerned about clean and unclean. It is part of my family heritage. It's part of my theological upbringing. I am to live a clean and pure life, and things that are unclean are not to be part of it." And there's a bit of irony here, because God, by his Spirit, could have just tapped Peter on the shoulder at this point and then said, "Hey, Peter, why are you living in a tanner's house?" Think about that for a moment. In Leviticus 11, verses 39 and 40, what is unclean? The carcass of dead animals. What do tanners do? They process the carcasses of dead animals. And Peter is living with a tanner. He's coming into daily contact with unclean things, like the tanner's hand that has If we look at the next picture, we have a nice picture from the Egyptians in hieroglyphics of the process. The top middle picture, the tanner is scraping the remaining flesh from the hide, from the carcass, so that there's no meat or fat left on the hide. He's cleaning it by scraping the fleshly remnants off. Afterwards, there on your left, the hide is soaked in salt water so that it then can be stretched. Over here on the right, it can be stretched over another kind of three-legged piece of furniture. And after it is stretched and dried, and on the slanted table in the middle, pieces of leather are cut to whatever purpose the leather is for. That's the work of a tanner. Taking the carcasses of a dead animal and cleaning them and preparing them and stretching them and cutting them for purposes. Now, not only does Leviticus 19 say to touch the flesh of a dead animal is unclean, the rabbinical teaching of Peter's day, if we go back to the first century and look at rabbinical teaching on tanning, not going into, you know, a tanning salon and getting your own leather tan, but be taking up the trade of one who tans leather. The rabbi said, a father should not teach his son the trade of a tanner. It is unclean work. Another rabbi said, no tannery should be within 50 cubits of a town or a village. Because it's unclean. Because it's unclean work, it needed to be done outside of the camp, outside of the village. I love this next one. The rabbinical provision. If a tanner marries his wife, even if she agrees to live with this unclean man, he must provide her a divorce if in the later stages of marriage she becomes disgusted with the circumstances of life. It's unclean. It's messy work. And then finally, you know, we live in a day when churches are closing left and right because of attrition. And the rabbis saw that there were times when synagogues closed. And so in the rabbinical law of the first century, the rabbis said, no synagogue building is to ever be sold for the use of tanning leather. Why? Because it's unclean. So, there's a bit of irony here. Peter is living with a tanner, and he's protesting about eating something that's unclean. Sometimes our theological assumptions are equally suspect. That we pick and choose what we believe based on what fits our lifestyle, especially in terms of what's prohibited or accepted. God is wanting to break this theological assumption in Peter's life. And he does so by saying to Peter, do not call unclean what God has designated as clean. Don't call anything impure that God has declared clean. And so the theological assumption evaporates. With Peter perplexed, with Peter confused, with Peter troubled in spirit, men from Cornelius call and say, Simon, we're here because we've been sent. And Peter's not stupid. He can start to connect the dots. Oh, God's wanting me to go with these unclean men. So the narrative of Acts 10 indicates that it isn't just Peter's theological assumptions that need to be crossed, but his own personal prejudice needs to be erased as a barrier if the gospel is going to come in contact with the Gentiles who need to be saved by Jesus. So we need to obey Jesus and exercise faith by crossing the barrier of time and place, but also the crossing the barrier of our own theological assumptions, and like Peter, crossing the barrier of personal prejudice. Acts 10:24. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. He's bringing witnesses. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man. And while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. And he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. Oh, really? So what was it that God was talking about in Isaiah when he said, the nations are going to come to you? What is it in Psalm 67 when God said, the good news is for all peoples? Or the covenant of Abraham that through you all the people of the world will be blessed. Where was it in Scripture that it said you should not associate or visit a Gentile? It wasn't there. Maybe he was going to Psalm 1. And saying we don't want to sit in the counsel of the wicked. We don't want to stand, in the counsel of the ungodly. We are going to be separate. He shows his personal prejudice, things that have been taught to him, not to associate or visit a Gentile. And yet he has this right. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. And so he's there. And he proclaims the gospel. And they hear it. And he realizes that God doesn't show favoritism. He realizes, verse 34, he realizes that God is not prejudiced toward peoples. He accepts men and women from every nation who fear him. And his personal prejudice is confronted and overcome for a moment. Christians have likewise been prejudiced toward peoples over the centuries. In the 19th century, African peoples were brought to our shores as slaves and sold as slaves and viewed as animals, not as people. Not always. In the book 12 Years a Slave by Solomon Northup, a free man from Saratoga Springs, New York, who was deceived and then taken by boat to New Orleans and sold on the slave market. After 12 years a slave, he writes his story in 1853, which was made into a motion picture not too long ago, 12 years a slave. But in his book, he accounts how some masters treated him like an animal without a soul, to be harshly treated. And yet, there's a time where he's owned by a pastor, and the pastor treats him with dignity as a person with a soul who needs a savior. But part of the history of our country is that we have treated African peoples, African Americans, with prejudice. Another people group in our world today, in Eastern Europe in particular, and throughout Europe, the Roma peoples are considered unclean or not acceptable. The Roma people originated in northern India. They left northern India 1,500 years ago and emigrated to Europe. And throughout the centuries, even in the Middle Ages, suffered persecution. In many places, after arriving in Europe, they were enslaved. In England, Switzerland, Denmark, and Romania, they were put to death. In Germany, Italy, and Portugal, they were sought to expel them. Their children were abducted and separated from their parents. Isn't that interesting? They were branded with hot irons. In an effort to force assimilation, they were forbidden to speak their languages, but to speak the native language of the country they were in. Under Hitler, 2 million Roma people died in concentration camps. And in the post-war era, the Roma people were oppressed. As recently as in the 1980s, Roma women in Czechoslovakia were forced to undergo sterilization to limit the Roma population. And yet, increasingly, the church and missions are seeking to reach the Roma people with the gospel. Tim Olofsson, I talked with him this last Thursday, founder of Another Child Foundation, just came back from Romania, in which they were ministering to Roma children, doing a vacation Bible school. But let's bring it home. In the United States, we can find in any church Christians, Christ followers, who would affirm Revelation chapter 5 and 7, that in the kingdom there will be men and women from every nation, tongue, tribe, and people, who still harbor ill will toward Hispanics, African Americans, Native Americans, dreamers, and asylum seekers, and many others. And God may be sovereign over their time and place so that they might know Christ. They might be coming to America and living in our country for their own reasons, but God's purpose may be that they find Him. So it's incumbent upon us in the exercise of our faith to set aside personal prejudice for the sake of the gospel, to set aside our theological assumptions for the sake of the gospel, to submit to the God who is sovereign over our time and place for the sake of the gospel, and finally, to obey Jesus and exercise faith by crossing the barrier of peer pressure. In Acts chapter 11, after Peter's been with Cornelius, the record of Scripture is that the apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. It was scandalous. It was scandalous. So Peter went up to Jerusalem, and the circumcised believers in Jerusalem criticized him. And they said, You, O apostle, you, O rock, went to the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them. Right. And so Peter, starting from the beginning, told them the whole story. And how that the voice from heaven said to him, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And when they heard what Peter had to say, in verse 18 it says, "When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, 'Oh, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Now, it doesn't mean that Peter was always above peer pressure. We find in Galatians chapter 2, in verses 11 through 14, that when Peter went to Antioch to visit the church in Antioch, there were people who opposed him to and criticized him because he used to eat with Gentiles. And so when he arrived there, he withdrew from the Gentile believers and he separated himself so that he would be only with the circumcised. And the Apostle Paul confronts him. Confronts him to his face and publicly and says, "Peter, what are you doing? You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. And how is it that you would force the Gentiles who know Christ to follow Jewish customs?" He's experiencing pressure from separatists and the church. D.L. Moody said concerning separation, he said, "It's not the ship in the water, but the water in the ship that's the problem. And likewise, it's not the Christian in the world, but the world in the Christian that's the problem. We're not to separate ourselves from the world. We're to follow the example of Jesus by engaging people in the world, so that some might even accuse us of having dinner with sinners." I remember as a young person growing up in Berlin, New York, that there were two Baptist churches. There was First Baptist Church, which my dad pastored, and there was the Berean Baptist Church, pastored at that time by George Whitman. And the Berean Baptist Church was a GARB Baptist church. It was the General Association of Regular Baptists, or the Grand Army of Rebellious Baptists. Some of you are GARB. You know what I'm talking about. But the history of that church was that it was a separated congregation. It would not associate with anyone else in town. Now, when George Whitman came to be pastor, George Whitman and my dad became friends and co-laborers in the gospel. at scandal, Pastor George Whitman on a regular basis sat on a stool in the Eagle Inn at the bar to talk with men about Jesus. Now, it was a scandal among the believers. How could he do that? And he said, Jesus ate with sinners. I can have a Coke with sinners. They need Jesus. I was going back and Googled the Berean Baptist Church in New Berlin under George Whitman. In 1967, when he came, there were 89 members of the Berean Baptist Church. And in 1970, there were 193. Because he wasn't afraid to go where people were for the sake of the gospel. He crossed the barrier of peer pressure. He crossed the barrier of personal prejudice. He crossed the barrier of theological assumption. He crossed the barrier of time and place for the sake of the gospel. Just like Peter, and just like God would have us obey Jesus and exercise faith in making Christ known by crossing whatever barriers are in our path. As we close, I'm going to ask two questions, and you can take some time to reflect on them in prayer. First of all, with whom is Jesus calling you to go and share the gospel? Is there someone already that God has on your heart that he would have you cross barriers for the sake of sharing the gospel of Christ? And then secondly, which barrier stands between you and sharing the gospel with those that you named in answer to the first question? I'm going to leave those two questions up and give you just a few moments to prayerfully consider the answer to these questions in light of God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the portrait that you give us of Peter, a man that you came alongside during your time on earth to help him come to faith and grow in faith that he might live fruitfully as a follower of Christ. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would continue to work in us individually and corporately, that we too might continue to grow in faith and grow in the exercise of our faith so that we would be fruitful in our service for Christ in the days that we have remaining. We thank you for your word and for the example that you provide in there. We commit ourselves to you that we might walk in obedience and grow in our faith. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.